Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. At the risk of stating the obvious, for most of us, life is kind of complicated. Does that resonate with anyone? Is it just me? Is it only to my life that's complicated? I don't know. I know that in the process of following Jesus, you know, in my life of being a Christian, there's a lot of times that I find myself wondering, what do I do in this situation? Jesus, which way do I go? I'm confronted with challenges as to what job should I do? Should I try to find a different job, make more money, less money, more time? Should I try to figure out how to balance my, how do I balance my work life and my family life? This is a big thing for Marissa and I, because on the one hand, I'm like, I want to simplify my life and just follow Jesus and walk lightly. And then we're having a baby, and let me tell you, that adds a new layer of complication. So now I'm like, well, I've got to get this work done, but I've also got to focus on baby stuff. How do I balance those things? You know, sometimes we find ourselves stuck in the middle of some interpersonal conflict. Anyone have any interpersonal conflict this week where you're just like, oh gosh, how do I resolve this? And it's frustrating because they don't see it the way I do. And we're butting heads. And how do I talk to people? And what do I do, God? And as Amanda mentioned a minute ago, it's apparently September on Tuesday, which is just not fair. Does anyone look back at the year at this point and go, those months just flew by? Like it was just February yesterday. How did it get to be September tomorrow? And you wonder, did I do anything that mattered? I mean, turn that crank, round that hamster wheel, did any of it actually matter? And so we seek God for answers to these questions, right? I think most of us at some point, in some way, have at least gone on our way to work, oh God, what do I do, right? Or maybe it's just me. That's usually how I pray. Now, here's the thing about following Jesus. It's really cool. As he promises to never leave us, to forsake us. He promises to give us the Holy Spirit to live within us so we can hear God's voice. And that's awesome and that's exciting. And that's hard to do sometimes. It takes some practice. It's a thing we call discernment. And so it's really helpful to have the Spirit of God speaking to us and saying, here's what to do. But, you know, sometimes he doesn't give us specific directions for everything. There was a time in my life where, before I moved out to Colorado, I was praying, God, what do I do? Should I move here? Should I move there? Should I stay? Should I go? I prayed and prayed, and God, why won't you answer me? And he finally said, what do you want to do? I'll bless you wherever you go. You decide. This is something you get to decide, but I will be with you regardless of where you go. Sometimes he gives us the choice. Sometimes it's just hard to hear through the mess. Sometimes we're in situations, someone gets mad at you and you're like, I don't even have time to pray. I'm just like trying to like figure out how to respond to something. And that's why something we call spiritual formation is really important, because sometimes, as we walk through life, we can take a moment. Jesus, what should I do here? And sometimes he'll tell us. And sometimes stuff just happens and we react, right? And that reaction comes out of however we're formed. And so one of the things we try to do, and in fact, the Spirit is always working within us to form us, it's like we sang earlier, form us, is so that as we react, we're reacting out of the heart that he's making in us. So here's the thing about that discernment, though, is discernment's really important. We believe in that. We believe in the working of the Holy Spirit here. And also, this is not the same as just going with your gut and anything goes. Because sometimes people will say, well, God told me this. And you listen to them and you say, I don't know, buddy. That's out there, right? So we don't want to do that. So the good news is that we have some things that are a lot easier to hear God's voice through than sometimes the Spirit. We've got a Bible, and they print them. They're free online if you want to get the app. It's crazy. And, you know, God's already told us a bunch of stuff. So sometimes I'm praying and I'm asking God, what do I do? And he's like, you know, I already told you, it's right there in the book. You could just read it, right? You're making this complicated, man. And that's what I do, is I make things complicated. Now, last week, David did a great job of introducing this idea of standing orders. And, you know, I haven't been in the military, but I've watched Star Trek, so I kind of know what's going on, right? It's the same, right? No. But that's why I had him talk last week about it. And so if you want to hear that introduction, check it out on the website. But basically the idea is in the Navy, there's an authority structure. You know, authority is actually a biblical concept. In fact, when a Roman centurion comes up to Jesus, instead of being like, ugh, yucky Romans, he's like, actually, this guy knows something important about how spiritual authority works that most people miss. And so there's this analogy that we can make, and it's actually really helpful. And in the Navy, there's the captain, the skipper of the boat. He's the authority, right? He says what we do. But he's not on the bridge the whole time. He's not standing there at the helm at every moment, right? Sometimes there's watch officers that are actually in command at the same time as he's given them that authority, and they'll swap out. And so one thing that he'll give them is a thing called standing orders. These are orders that are always applicable, day or night, whenever. They are always the thing that we follow. Whoever's actually actively in command, they're following those orders, right? And the cool thing about Jesus is he's given us spiritual authority as his church. I'm not the captain of the boat. That's Jesus. I'm just the watch officer, right? You're just the watch officer. And so we still are following these orders that are in effect all the time. And so I think it's a good time every now and then to go back and remember what are these things that are always true. Because when we discern, the things that Jesus tells us on a day-to-day basis are going to be more specific things that fit within these standing orders. Standing orders are always true. Sometimes they get more specific for specific circumstances, but they never conflict. They're always valid. And they're something we never grow past, right? So we're going to talk about some things that you're going to say, well, I've heard that before, I know that, but I think Jesus has something a little bit deeper that he wants us to see. Now, I think if someone looked at the church in America who didn't know anything about Scripture or anything about God, and I asked them, what do you think Jesus's like standing orders were? What do you think Jesus wanted us to do? What are the most important things? I think people would be a little bit confused. I think they would be like, I guess, build big churches? Are the steeples important? There's a lot of churches with big steeples. That must be one of Jesus' orders, right? The fancy windows. I like the fancy windows. There's nothing wrong with that, right? But Jesus didn't say anything about building churches. Nothing about steeples. Nothing about windows. I think people would be like, well, I guess you probably need to put a cross on your wall or something. Again, if you want to do that, that's great. He didn't say anything about that, right? You know, I think some people have the idea that what Jesus commanded us to do was to be super spiritual. You should pray 3 times a day. You should read through the Bible in a year. You should do this. You should do that, right? Here's a bunch of spiritual practices to do. And I love spiritual practices, not knocking that. In fact, Jesus emulated a bunch of different spiritual practices, and I think if we do those, it'll help us come closer to God. But he didn't really command those in such specific terms, right? He didn't give us a whole lot of standing orders guidance. Now, he may be specifically telling you to pray 3 times a day or to read through the Bible in a year, and that's great. That doesn't conflict with the standing orders, right? That might be for you for a season. That's great. But that's not actually the standing orders that he gives. Sometimes people look at the church in America and they go, well, obviously Jesus really cared about getting the right people in government. Did you know that Jesus did not command anything about that in the Bible? In fact, they tried to make him a king, right? They're like, hey, you're going to take on the Romans for us. And Jesus said, nope, bye. There's a moment where they were going to make him a king by force, and he just did his little Jesus judo magic and slipped through the crowd rather than do that, right? Pilate's like, are you going to overthrow the government? Because we're not about that. And Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. My kingdom is not of this world, right? So that's nothing to do with Jesus' standing orders. What are Jesus' actual standing orders? Well, we did part one last week, but I think probably the best place to start is what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. So I'm going to read from Matthew 22, verse 36. One of the experts asked him, "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" And Jesus said to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments." He takes the Shema that they would have recited almost, maybe even every day, certainly every Sabbath, and he combines it with a command from Leviticus to love your neighbor. It says these are the greatest commandments. I think it's really interesting. You know, we boil these down to love God, love people. We put them on the wall because we try to remember that these are the greatest commandments. And it's interesting. There's a sometimes it's funny. I've said this a few times. Someone asked him what the greatest commandment is, and you got a two-for-one deal here, right? Not just the first commandment, the second. But actually what Jesus says is a little bit more profound. The second is just like it. It's just as important. It's not the first commandment and the second commandment. Together, they are the greatest commandment. Because when we love God, then we love people. By loving people, we love God. When we share God's love with others, he gives us love, and we share that with others. And we love God by loving others. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells this parable about how at the last judgment, people will come and say, I don't know, Jesus, I hope I did okay, but I don't think I did very good. And he said, I'll tell you the truth, just as you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. Jesus identifies with the poor. He says, by loving the poor, you're loving him. So love God and love people are not two different commandments. They're the same thing. I really love the Apostle John. If you read the Gospel of John or the first epistle of John, you know, he has a way of talking. He likes to get nice and wordy, and I like it. And so I want to read a little bit from John 4 because I think he just kind of conveys a lot about how God loves us. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 John 4, I'm going to start in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I'm going to skip to verse 15. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God resides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love that God has in us, because God is love. And the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because just as Jesus is, so also we are in the world. And there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment has not been perfected in love. Isn't that interesting? The opposite of fear is love. The opposite of love is fear. We think the opposite of love is hate, but actually the opposite of love is fear. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his fellow Christian, he is a liar, because the one who does not love his fellow Christian whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from them is this, that everyone who loves God should love his fellow Christian too. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, has been fathered by God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child fathered by him. We are all children of God. And so if you come up to someone and say, hey, I really like you, but I can't stand your kids, are you going to be friends?
Yeah.
It's not going to work, is it? It's not going to work, is it? That's a problem. And so that's what he's saying here, is if you don't love God's kids, then you clearly don't love him. By this we know that we love the children of God whenever we love God and keep his commandments. Isn't that interesting? To love others, you'll have to love God. And by loving others, you love God. And if you love God, you're going to love others. You see how it's the same commandment? Okay. And I love how he wraps this up. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments do not weigh us down. Isn't that cool? Okay, so this is something I think is really, really important, and I've been thinking about a lot recently, which is that Jesus teaches us a lot of things, and we're trying to struggle through life, and we sometimes feel like following Jesus is really hard. And I don't, if you're kind of in the struggle, I don't want to take anything away from that. But I love that his commandments don't weigh us down. Sometimes we think of following Jesus as following a bunch of rules. But it's not really, because his commandments are to love God and love people. And they don't weigh us down if we actually follow his commandments. We find that they're not, well, I don't think they're as hard as we make them. Let's say that. Because I think there is a cost to love sometimes, right? Sometimes it costs you something to love someone. But it's a matter of perspective. Because it depends on how we see the love we've been given. When I was a kid, there's some point, there's like an ice cream truck or something, right? And, you know, mom says, here's $10, go buy yourself and friends some ice cream, right? Now, if I go up to the truck, I give them the $10, oh, man, it's cost me a lot. Is that technically true? Does it technically cost you $10 that you maybe could have pocketed? But zoom out a minute. Did it cost you much? No, you were given $10 for the ice cream, right? And that's sometimes how we feel. We feel like this is really hard to love this person, and sometimes it is. I don't want to minimize that. It feels so hard. But if we zoom out a little bit and remember that God loved us first with so much love that's just overwhelming when we actually think about it, is it really that hard? See, I think following Jesus is so much easier than we make it. I think it's hard because we make it hard. I often think about canoeing. I love canoeing. If you've canoed with someone, you know, someone's in the back and you're in the front. When I was a kid, I went canoeing with my dad, and I'm there, I'm pedaling all my heart out. This is so hard, right? I'm pedaling really hard, and we're not going very fast, and it's frustrating. And then my dad puts his oar in and gives it a good paddle. And now when I'm paddling in sync with him, all of a sudden, this isn't that hard. This isn't that hard at all, right? And now we're going fast. And that's how it is. A lot of times we're in the boat, we're just trying really hard, right? And if we just wait on Jesus and put our oar in when he puts his in, we find, oh, this isn't so hard. I could do this, right? Does that make sense? So here's the problem. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds nice, right? We've heard that before. We all believe that. We think that's great. It's kind of, you know, Jesus is always talking about loving God and loving people, and he's kind of hippy-dippy, let's be honest, okay? And see, I hear Jesus, and I nod along, and I think, oh, yeah, that sounds nice. That sounds nice. I want to love everyone. Don't we all want to love everyone? Let's not. We're going to love everyone, right? Isn't that nice? Okay. The problem is that we don't really think about what it means to love our neighbors ourselves. We use love to describe a whole range of things. I love Marissa. I love pizza. I love you all, but not in the same way as Marissa, but a lot more than pizza, okay? But I love pizza, so if you come for pizza with the pastors, I will give you both pizza and enjoy your presence. Does that sound like a deal? Okay, great. Sign up in the lobby. Love can mean a lot of different things. We all have people that we do love, just naturally. And then there's some people that, I mean, let's be honest, we really struggle to love. They are really not people we want to hang out with, right? And I think fundamentally our idea of love is way weaker than Jesus' idea of love. I think he had a very, very much deeper picture of what love is. And I think our idea of love potentially has even gotten twisted by how we've experienced other relationships. And sometimes we bring that into our relationship with God because that's just all we know. And so I want to take a moment to say, what is love? Who to love? And how do we love? Deal? So let's talk about what is love really quick. We talked about this last week, how the Greek word is agape. It's more than mere sentimentality. It's not just a feeling. It's more than a feeling, right? But it's a sacrificial, devoted love. This is the love that God has for us. When Jesus says, love God, he says agape God. And then He says to agape others. Isn't that interesting? We love God with the same kind of love that we love others. See, it's all going in a circle here. So, in fact, agape means something that does have kind of a cost associated with it. In John 15, Jesus says, "No one has greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." And that's a pretty big cost, right? But we got to remember that we're talking about laying down the life that he gave us. So that's the kind of love we're talking about, not phileo, which is brotherly love, also good. Not eros, which is romantic love, also good in its context, right? But this is agape, the love that God has for us, that we're invited to share with others. So who do we love? Well, there's another place in Luke where Jesus asks someone else what the greatest commandment is, and they give the same answer that Jesus gives. See, Jesus isn't reinventing the wheel here. This was actually a fairly common opinion, especially among Pharisees, actually. We all like to knock Pharisees, but actually some famous Pharisee rabbis had already kind of come to this conclusion, and Jesus actually agrees with them. He says, yeah, you got it. There's an expert who comes up to Jesus and gives this answer, and Jesus says, yeah, so go do that. And the expert, I'll pick up in Luke 10:29, the expert wanting to justify himself, by the way, if you find yourself trying to justify yourself, that's maybe a clue that you're not quite right. The expert wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because we love to take Jesus' commandments and get technical, right? We like to lawyer them a little bit. And Jesus tells this famous story about the Good Samaritan. What's really interesting about the story is he talks about a Jewish man walking from a Jewish town to another Jewish town who gets hijacked on the way, beat up by robbers, left for dead. And a couple of Jewish people come by and don't help him out. And then a Samaritan comes by. And the thing is, Jews and Samaritans weren't really on speaking terms. They had a lot of differences. Because Samaritans, well, they were the wrong race. They had the wrong theology. They worshipped in the wrong place. And, you know, if that wasn't enough, they just kind of had built up some animosity over the years. Now, I know today, it's hard to relate to having any racism or any differences between peoples. We are all living in harmony now, I know. But that was a big deal back then. And so it was really strange that Jesus chose to tell a story where a Samaritan was actually the hero of the story. And the Samaritan, of course, takes the man, takes care of him, pays the innkeeper, says, if I come back and it took more money than this, I'll bring you more money. He goes, above and beyond anything that could be expected. And then Jesus says something very interesting in verse 36. He says, which of the three people, the two Jewish people and the Samaritan, do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Of course, the expert in religious law had to say, well, the one who showed mercy to him. And so Jesus said, go and do the same. I think it's interesting that Jesus is asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? But then he answers a question with a question, which is totally Jesus. And he says, who became a neighbor? He says, you're asking the wrong question. In fact, a lot of times when we come to the Bible and it's not answering the questions what we have for it, it's usually a sign we're asking the wrong question. And the right question, Jesus says, is who became a neighbor? Do you want to become a neighbor? Because if you really catch the heart of God, if you want to love the people he loves, then you have to become a neighbor, not just, I guess I'm technically living next door to this guy, right? Samaritan did not live next door to him, but he became a neighbor because that's where he was. It's so interesting that Jesus tells the story in the way he does, because I think it would have been fairly radical to tell a story where a Samaritan got beat up and some Jewish man had the heart and became a neighbor and helped the Samaritan even though they had religious differences, right? That would have been a pretty radical story. But Jesus reverses it even further. I think sometimes we think about the people who are less fortunate than us in our country, in our world, to people who have different cultural backgrounds, different religions than us. And we look at them and we say, oh, I guess I should have Jesus' heart for compassion for them and be the bigger person, and we'll have some pity on them. And Jesus' story is, actually, they are equal with you in my sight, right? It's a very different perspective. We're not helping people out of a sense of duty and pity. We're helping people because they too are children of God. Because they could be the hero of the story at any moment for us. We don't think about that sometimes. We think about, we kind of tend to center ourselves. But if we want to have the agape love of God, we have to decenter ourselves. If we're to become neighbors so that we can follow Jesus' standing order, we have to take a radically different view of people who don't look like us. And that really has no limits, because if you keep on paying attention to Jesus' teaching, say, well, that's fine for people we just don't really like, but what about people who are mean to us? Jesus says, you have heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sounds good, right? We can stop there, right? I could live with that. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even tax collectors do the same, don't they? And if you only greet your brothers, what more do you do? Even the Gentiles do the same, don't they? Like John says, if God loved us, then we also should love one another, so that you may be like your Father in heaven. So, who to love? Everybody. What is love? Self-sacrificing, self-decentering. Isn't that interesting that God loves us with a self-sacrificing, self-decentering love? He's the most important person in the universe. He created the universe. And yet, he also humbled himself to die on a cross for us. That's pretty radical. So how do we love with this kind of love? Like I mentioned at the beginning, we kind of have some twisted ideas of what love is sometimes. Sometimes, you know, we've experienced, or maybe you've even said, well, it just takes tough love, right? You got to do stuff for your own good. And look, there's an element of truth to that, right? If a kid needs some medicine, they don't like it, I mean, it's for their own good. They got to suffer through that. But sometimes these phrases get co-opted by abusers who sometimes describe their abuse as love. Sometimes we think, well, I'm just the truth teller and I just tell it how I see it, right? Again, element of truth to that, we want to speak the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love means that we have to have love, right? We have to think about what is beneficial for the other person. We have to care for them. We have to figure out how we're going to say what needs to be said in a way that they can hear, right? There's a lot of times where it's hard to know how to love someone. And I don't want to minimize the complexity of this sometimes. This is why we have discernment. There's a delicate line between not enabling and taking away someone's agency, right? I don't want to give this to them because, well, it's just going to enable them to do this dysfunctional thing they're doing. And that may be true. On the other hand, you have to be really careful not to be using that as a manipulation, right? That's not really going to help someone. If you take away someone's agency, they're not going to develop agency from that, right? I think sometimes we really minimize love to just warm fuzzies. And love is about us feeling good, right? If I feel warm towards you, that's love. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes I love people and I don't really feel that good. It's hard. I want to be somewhere else. Sometimes I don't get the warm fuzzies right away, okay? Sometimes someone's going through something really hard. And, you know, when someone's hurting and suffering, I don't usually get warm fuzzies. But love is other-centered, right? I think Paul gives us amazing advice in Romans. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that's hard to do sometimes. Sometimes someone comes to us and say, guess what? I just got a raise. And maybe you've just had a terrible day and you're like, well, good for you. I wish someone would give me a raise. What have we done? We've just centered ourselves. That's not love, is it? And look, we've all done that, okay? I know. Some of you are going, oh, I hate it when someone does that to me. I'm like, yeah. So do unto others as you would have them, you know. And then the same thing with weeping with those who weep. It can really be hard sitting with someone in suffering. I think it's really interesting that, like, I don't know, growing up in the church, when I was going through something difficult, people often met me with platitudes, and that really pushed me further from God for a long time. That really hurt, actually, when someone says, well, everything happens for a reason. You know, God has his plan. And I'm like, okay, but this really hurts, and if this is God's plan, I'm kind of not on board, right? And it's interesting that while Jesus does not, in his book, answer all the questions that I have about suffering, the question he does answer is, what is he going to do about it? And what he's going to do about it is that he's going to suffer with me. He's going to get down in the mud with me and sit with me because he endured the cross. Sometimes we really want to love people and have the warm fuzzies and they're suffering. And the answer isn't to give them solutions and to tell them it'll be better. Because what we're doing there is we're trying to make ourselves feel better, right? If you're suffering and I say, don't worry about it, it'll be fine. I bet this will solve your problem. You know, God will take care of it, right? I'm just trying to get that yuck out of myself. I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to empathize with your suffering. I want you to be over there and feel better. You need to feel better so that I can feel better about myself, right? Not love. It's not love. Love is sometimes like Job's friends. We're going to sit in silence for a while, right? Love is weep with those who weep. Love means centering that other person, right? Not myself. What James says is let every person be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, great way to love someone is just to listen to them. And I hope in a healthy relationship that there's some good intake, right? You go, hey, tell me about your day. And you listen. And then the other person maybe reciprocates. That's a healthy relationship, right? Where both people are showing that love to each other. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And if you keep on doing that, you will get some warm fuzzies. But I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And as I kind of wrap up here, I want to ask you to think about what it would mean on a little bit deeper level to love others the way God loves us. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians this beautiful chapter about love, about what love is, about how important it is. It's one of the more famous passages. It's often read at weddings. And, you know, it's a very nice, feel-good passage at weddings. But the thing is, the kind of love that Paul is talking about is agape. It's not romantic love. Now, you still need agape in your marriage. Makes your marriage a lot better, right? Right? It's great. So it's not wrong to read at weddings. That's as good a time as any, really. But this is the kind of love that Jesus commands us to have for our neighbor. And so I want to ask, as I read this passage, what does it mean for you? Where is God inviting you to love like he loves? And I want to read this passage not in any sort of condemning way. There's so much grace because we are all failing to love the way that Jesus loves. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You're children of the Father, you should love like him, right? And yet Jesus also knows that we're not perfect. And that's okay because he's enough for us, right? So this isn't a call to feel bad about yourself. This isn't even a call to try harder. This is a call to ask Jesus where he's shaping your heart, where he's forming your heart so that when you don't even have time to pray, that your first response to someone is love, that your automatic response is heart. That's what we're following Jesus, trying to do when we follow Jesus, is we're trying to let him into our heart, shape it so that we can be more like him. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, love is patient. Isn't that funny? He starts patience. It's all of our favorite virtues, I'm sure. So the question is, are you patient? Because where you find yourself, where you start noticing a little bit of impatience, probably when you're a little tired and you're a little hungry, it's when you're going to start seeing that impatience come out. That's a place where you can ask God to give you more love. Sometimes people are like, well, I need to pray for patience. Well, okay, that's totally fine. Really what you want to pray for is love. Love is kind. I hope you're kind. Kind's different from nice, right? So, nice people aren't always kind and vice versa. In fact, when someone isn't very nice, I can tell that they're kind. I really tend to trust them a lot, right? If they're nice, I tend to go, I don't know. So is love kind? Do you envy? You looking at other people and going, man, kind of jealous. Kind of hard to love them because they've got that car that I'd like to drive. Love does not boast. It's not proud. Do you hear yourself talking a lot about yourself, talking yourself up, or do you find yourself talking others up? It's just a quick take a temperature of your heart. Again, not a condemnation, just a place to ask Jesus, hey, is this a place that you want to work on? Love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angry. You know, I think it's interesting, love does get angry sometimes. Sometimes you see injustice done against someone, and sometimes if you love them, you get angry. That's okay. But it's not easily angered, right? If you find yourself with a short fuse, that's a place to invite Jesus in and change your heart, because he can do that. I know so many people who have testimonies of just long-standing anger issues, and Jesus changed them. He formed their heart in a different way. Now they are patient and they're kind instead of being angry. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Boy, isn't that a hard one for a lot of us? I know I tend to forgive but not forget. But love is all about giving another chance. And aren't we glad that God says, as far as the east is from the west, so that's how far your sins are from. I remember them no more. And when the God who knows everything can't remember your sins, like, I think we can forget as well. I think we cannot keep a record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. When we love, we're filled with joy. We're filled with truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And I hope this morning that when you see the words love God and love people on the wall, when you think about Jesus' standing orders, that you don't go, oh yeah, love people. I'm going to do that. But that you think about this passage, that love is genuinely powerful. That it's a much deeper thing than I think we can really even comprehend. I mean, if God is love, we're not going to fully comprehend it, right? But love always protects, always trusts, always hopes. Oh boy. Always perseveres. Love never fails. God's given us chance after chance, and he'll continue to do that. He continues to extend his grace. So my question for you today is just, where is God shaping you? He's like the potter, where the clay. How's he shaping you to be more loving? Because when we have a life with God, that's what we're becoming. We're becoming more loving. We're becoming more like our Father in heaven. If you don't have a life with God this morning, you say, well, I think that's something I want. I want to become loving. I want to rejoice in the truth. I want to be someone who shares God's love with others. I'd love to pray for you. I'll be over here by the cross if you want to pray. If God's working on your heart, we're going to sing a song. And I just want to ask you to just sit for a moment in worship and ask Jesus, what do you want to speak to me specifically today? Not in judgment, not as a harsh thing, just where are you inviting me to take that next step? How can I be more like you? I want to experience more of your love, and I want to share more of your love. And that's how God's economy works, is the more we share, the more he gives us, the more flows to us.